And just by way of a real quick review on the book of Corinthians, the first six chapters predominantly deal with divisions and schisms within the church and different issues that have brought about divisions and schisms and different things to correct those divisions and schisms. Chapter 7 actually begins a shift in the way the book is laid out. And if you look at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, if somebody would like to read verse 1, it would be great.
Not some of the things where of all of the growth, it is good for a man not a woman.
Okay, now, chapter 7 begins where Paul addresses, and he uses the word now concerning the things that you wrote to me, right, or unto me. And basically, he's going to address questions that the assembly had. And chapter 7 begins the discourse of where Paul is addressing different questions that the believers at Corinth had and had communicated to Paul, most likely via a letter, most likely through Chloe. But again, that's conjecture because we don't know. He's going to answer these questions in a systematic way, and it's going to really cover the rest of the epistle itself, is answering these different questions. And the first question, obviously, has to deal with marriage. Now, Paul has two great passages in his writings that deal with the theme of marriage. And by far and away, the most well-known of the two is the one in Ephesians, which would be Ephesians 5. So if you want to have a hand in Ephesians 5, we'll go there. But the longest discourse that Paul has on marriage is actually found in 1 Corinthians 7. He has a lot more to say about marriage in 1 Corinthians than he does in Ephesians. But I want to look at Ephesians first, because Ephesians lays out a few things that I think has created a lot of confusion within the body of Christ. So if you go to Ephesians, and we'll start at verse number, verse 21 of chapter 5. Yep, Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says here, I'm reading it out of a different version, I'm reading it out of the Universal. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Elohim, wives to your own husbands as to Adonai. For the husband is the source of the wife, even as Messiah is the source of the ecclesia, and he is the deliverer of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject to Messiah, so the wives to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the bathing of the water and the word, that he might present himself to himself as the glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that it be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He loving his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Adonai the Ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Messiah and the Ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now that reads a lot different than the King James in a number of places. And there's a big reason for it. Now the first thing you're going to note is if you go up in the passage verse 23. Somebody could read that. Okay. The idea there of the husband being the head, and the word used here is the word source. Okay, and we'll address that. Later on, look at verse 24, if somebody could read that. Note that the UVB had in verse 24 no reference to the wife being submissive. Not there. Now, let's address that one first. The King James is based off of the Textus Receptus, which is basically a body of manuscripts that comes out of the Masoretic text. Now, in that body of manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, we all have this idea that every one of those manuscripts reads the same, and they don't. Approximately half of those manuscripts do not include the phrase, let the wife submit, or anything to that. It doesn't read that. Nor does it read that way in the overwhelming majority of the Western texts, nor does it read that phrase in the overwhelming majority of the Alexandrian texts. The overwhelming evidence is that that phrase should not be there. Now, having said that, right, why was it there? Well, culturally, there was a bias against women at that time. And that crept in on a lot of the passages that would be translated. At the time, absolutely. No. But there was a bias against women. So that bias came into the text. And we have to understand with the King James, the King James had rules of translation that the King James translators had to follow. You can go and do a web search on it. Actually, I would encourage everyone to do that. Do a web search on King James's rules of translation. Anything that would be contrary to those rules of translation, the King James translators couldn't do. For instance, they had to add things into the text to support the rights of kings. It was part of the rules of translation. So, hence, the King James will translate oftentimes, God forbid, or God save the king, when there's no text anywhere that supports those readings. It's not in any manuscript, not even in the Latin manuscript, but it's in the King James because it's part of the rules of translation that they had to follow. Okay? So it's important to understand that. The other thing that's interesting is this idea of source. Now, that word is translated head in the King James. It comes from the Greek word kephale, and it can mean head. Most times it does not. Most times it has a different meaning. And I want to give you a little bit of the sense of how that word is used. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, okay, in verse 3, can somebody read that? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Okay, now if you read that, right, with that understanding, follow it this way. The head of every man is who?
Right.
Okay, head of the woman? Who's the head of Christ? So Christ isn't equal to God, right? If I understand it that way, he's not. He's subservient. There's a headship over him. Right? But is Christ equal to God? Yeah, he is God, right? Look further down in the passage. In verse 8 and 9. Somebody could read those.
The man is not the woman, but the woman of the man.
So he gets into this idea of creation here, and this idea of creation is the natural order of how things came into being. For instance, man, woman came from man. She came from him. God performed a surgical operation and framed woman out of components that he took from man. But man also comes from woman, doesn't he? And that's what he's getting at. Now, it's interesting, you don't have here where Christ is coming from the Father or anything to that effect. And the reason for it is we should understand it as source, like a river head. The word head has the idea of source. A river head is the source of where the water flows from, or to. So follow it this way, with that understanding in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I desire you to know that Messiah is the source of every man, and the man, the source of a woman. Notice the singular there, right? The man, the source of a woman. In other words, only one woman came from man, right? Every other man is going to be birthed and really find his source from the woman. That's just a unique thing there. And then the next thing it says, in Elohim, the source of Messiah. Well, what does that mean? It means that God the Father is the source of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Not his creator, and not that Christ is subservient to him, but that God planned something where Jesus would fulfill some things in the Old Testament. He's the source of the idea of Messiah. Okay? Does that make sense? He's the source of the sacrifice. He's the one who planned, you know, the fact that there had to be a sacrifice. It originated with him, is the idea. Now, back in Ephesians 5, let me go to one other passage. Colossians 2, before you go to Ephesians. In Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19, I'm going to read it out of the UVB again. Let no one judge against you, desiring false humility and ritual to the messengers, investigating into things which he has not seen, made proud by the mind of his flesh without cause, and not holding the source from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of Elohim. Now, again, the idea is the source. Why? Because it's from him, that source, where the body finds its nourishment. Source fits. Head doesn't. Head, again, implies the idea of rulership. So is he ruling over my nourishment, or is he the source of my nourishment? You follow that, they lose anybody. It's important to understand that. So if I lost you, let me know now. We'll explain that a little further. Okay? And assume everybody then
understands the source.
Okay. So again, in Colossians here, he's the source of nourishment that comes from the joints and bands. And he's the source that knit it all together. He's the one who did all of that and causes us to increase. So having said that, let's go back to Ephesians 5 and you get a question.
We're talking about
here. I'll read it. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject to Messiah, so the wives to their husbands and everything. The idea, it doesn't say subject there, it just means the wife should be to the husband. Now, let me explain why that's important here. In Ephesus, at this time, when Paul was writing the epistle, which would be in the 60s, this is going to sound bizarre by our standards, but it actually is a fact. It would have been in around 68, maybe. Somewhere between 65 and 68. Yeah, it would have been somewhere between 65 and 68 AD. Yeah. This is a late epistle. But at that time in Ephesus, they practiced what was called open marriage. What does that mean? Well, what it meant is that when a husband and a wife got married, the father of the bride or the wife had the right to end the marriage at any point. He would be the one that would determine, when the marriage would continue, if it would end, and if it would end, how he could then give his daughter to somebody else. It had nothing to do with the husband at all. That didn't create a very stable marital relationship. It was in the city of Ephesus. Right. That was the society as a whole in Ephesus. Right. And it was. I mean, it's Ephesus. They had the goddess Diana that they worshipped. They had the temple prostitutes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's crept its way into the church. That's why Paul's addressing it. Yeah, that's another term for it. Marriage without him. Yeah. Yeah. It's another name for the same thing. And what it simply means is that the father of the bride would be the one who could determine when that marriage would end. Now, if you think of it in that sense, if the wife loves her husband, she's going to bend over backwards to do what her father wants her to do so she can stay in the relationship with her husband. The father would be the source. And what Paul's addressing here is that, no, you've got it wrong. The source of everything is me and myself, and in particular, Jesus Christ. As a wife, you're to be to your husband, not to your father, but to your husband. You're to leave that parental relationship that you had with him to take on a new relationship with your husband.
How long is this understanding been around?
This understanding of
his
all over the place.
So why is the negative aspect of this always discounted on?
Because that's what people tend to do, is to teach.
Right,
because people tend to teach from a negative view rather than a positive. It's easier to teach negative than it is to teach a positive. It's true. I mean, for instance, if somebody's teaching a subject, like, say, water baptism, it's easier for somebody to teach why you shouldn't do it than it is to teach what they really feel about water baptism, than to teach that doctrine. It's easier to teach why you shouldn't do tongues than it is to address the whole purpose behind tongues and why the purpose is ceased. So it's easier to argue from a negative position than it is a positive. It's easier to teach a doctrine of hell to keep people in alignment than it is to teach people who they are in Christ and let that motivate them to stay in a good walk with God. It's easier to strike fear into somebody than it is to give people hope. And I think that's why the church is for years. They are. And what happens over time is that people begin to be entrenched in a position. So they don't even think about the position. They don't think anything about it. So I believe this. Why? Because my father believed it. His father believed it before him, and his father before him. And it just gets passed down from generation to generation until it becomes a tradition. And tradition then becomes the authority. And there's a lot of things within Christendom that way. One of those things that way is marriage, in the way we view it. Because, again, it's been influenced through a lot of societal things that have caused us to entrench it that way. So the whole point here is that God is addressing in Ephesians that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the source of everything for us. And he's the source for the body. He's the source for, his sacrifice was the source that allowed us to be joined together with him. He's using the marriage ceremony, or the marriage itself, to prove that point, and we get that idea from verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Messiah and the Ecclesia. In other words, he's talking about the idea of a husband and wife becoming one flesh in verse 31. He says, I'm not talking about a husband-wife relationship, though. We're talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. It's similar. It's similar in the sense that you have two different entities that become one. That's what marriage is, right? Two different entities becoming one. Now, that word one there is interesting. It doesn't mean one as in singular. It means one as in united. Right, united in purpose, united in goals, and so on. Nowhere in Scripture will you ever find the word one used of God where it's singular. It's always the word, even in the Old Testament, that means united. There's nowhere in Scripture where you find the other, which is an interesting sidebar. But it's always that idea of united. It's that. Even in Deuteronomy, where it says God is one, that is the word, literally, that first occurs in Genesis 2, that Paul's quoting here in Ephesians 5. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and these two shall be one flesh. Same word that's used in Deuteronomy, the one. same word. So, yeah, about God. So that's an interesting slide, Bob. Yeah, God. Yeah, the unified. Now, having said that, the whole point he's getting at in this marriage relationship is that the wife is to be to her husband. Her heart is to go to her husband, not to some outside source. Not to her father, that would be the outside source, not to, right? It's not to go to that, it's to her husband. Verse 24, so the wives to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it. It's interesting, she's to be to her husband in everything, and the husband, because of that, is to love her. Now, the command to love is only given to the husband, by the way.
Right, but she should also
benevolence. And again, in this area, it's really a reference to the sexual relationship within a marriage. In verse 4, Paul's going to explain why they owe the dude benevolence. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. In other words, the wife doesn't have power over her own body. That's foreign to Westerners in the year 2014. In what sense is she doesn't dictate, she can't say, I have a headache tonight, dear. Well, that's the context that Paul's writing in. No. But, follow it along. And likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. In other words, the same is true of the wife with her husband. He can't have a headache either. Right. Right. The idea, though, is, again, that the woman has authority of the man's body, and the man has authority of the woman's body. And that's the whole point. It is used that way a lot. And it's because they don't take it in the context of how Paul's presenting it. I know.
Oh,
I didn't know Dr. Ruth was still around. But the idea, again, that gets missed is exactly what you're saying, that they miss the idea of the motivator behind it. Because Ephesians lays that out for us, submitting yourselves one to another.
That's how power
Sure. Right. But the idea is, in Ephesians, that they're to submit to one another. It's not like the wife is to continually submit to the husband because he's the boss. It's submitting one to another. That's how we begin to address in Ephesians.
Well, what's the
I think that's more the idea in 1 Corinthians 7, is that idea. There's a mutual dependency upon each other, and equality because of that dependency on each other. And it's a necessary thing because it prevents one from dominating the other, which oftentimes happens in relationships. Not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, again, this is a command that's given to both of them. It's not given to one and not the other. Defraud ye being a plural word, defraud ye not one the other. Now, is it okay for a person to defraud themselves from the other? Yes, if it's done with consent. Right? Except it be with consent for a time. So they can come to a mutual agreement. But their consent for a time isn't because they've separated themselves one from another because they're not getting along. It's because they've given themselves to something to give them deeper spiritual understanding in something. In this passage, yes. Okay? But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, Paul's not commanding this. there's a lot of reasons why I would say that. Okay. But at the time that this epistle was written, it was. Okay. So he gets into this that he's speaking by permission and not a commandment. In other words, I'm not commanding you this. This is something I'm giving you. This is my advice to you. But we know that it's divinely inspired because God preserved the words for us. And because it is divinely inspired, it is God's command on the relationship. Kind of a neat thing. Where you see the
word.
As a counselor, this is my advice. Yeah, this is what would give you a stronger relationship. If you look at verse 10, we get the fifth point here. And unto the married, I command yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And then he's going to go on and reiterate in verses 12 and 13 the reverse idea of verse 12. But to the rest be kind, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. In other words, it's better for them to stay together than to be separated. If you go down to verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, the word sanctification means legitimate, or legitimacy given to the relationship. If it wasn't a legitimate marriage idea, then the children would be, in a sense, born out of wedlock. They would be illegitimate, and they wouldn't be able to inherit certain things that would come, that would be due them. So when you look at the word sanctification in this passage, it's used in that sort of an idea, that the marriage has been separated and approved to God, but separated and approved to the society in which they're living in as well, to give legitimacy to any children that come into that relationship. The unbeliever, who should not be yoked with a believer, is approved in that relationship so that the children would be legitimate before the eyes of inheritance. That's what that's communicating. And that's true of both husband and wife. The seventh point would be verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. But if a person is unequally yoked with an unbeliever and they decide to depart, the unbeliever decides to depart, let them. Is what Paul's saying. And that's true, again, of both man and woman. There's no distinction being drawn. In verse 16, you see the eighth point. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt have thy husband? How knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? The idea here is save. What are they saving each other from? Where did the whole passage begin with? What idea? Fornication. You're saving the other from that idea of fornicating. It's a deliverance from fornication. Now, fornication is the only sin that's against one. The body. Doesn't Paul address that earlier in the epistle? Yeah. So that's a big issue. Then you have the ninth point. In verse 32, actually, verses 32 through 34 will give us points 9 and 10. Somebody could read that.
Now, when it's without carefulness, it is unmarried, careless things that belong to the Lord, when he may please the Lord. If he is married, careless things that are of the world, come to please his wife. There is difference also in the wife, virgin, and married woman.
he's getting at is whether it's better to be married or unmarried. He's saying the one who's unmarried can care for the things of the Lord. The one who's married is going to also, yes, he can care for the things of the Lord, but he also has to care for some of the things of the world because he has to provide. He has responsibility. And the same is true of the woman. So notice how we reversed it in that. So it's true. First and foremost, those that are unmarried, right, in verse 32, they can belong to the Lord and they have not the cares, both male and female. Then the tenth point is the male and the female who got married have the cares of the world in the sense that they have other obligations. They've expanded the obligation that they have one to another, not just to God, but to each other. So 1 Corinthians 7 is not a passage that is looking at women and trying to squash them as it's typically taught by most theologians. It's a passage dealing with equality within the relationship. It's a passage that lays out 10 points of equality. And he goes into his very, very practical advice on how that equality within that relationship is to be exercised, which also fits in, interestingly enough, with what had preceded chapter 7, because what had preceded was divisions and schisms. What's one of the issues going on in Corinth? Divisions and schisms within the marital relationships was chapter 5. You had one who had taken his father's wife, right, and began to do some things that even the Gentiles wouldn't name with her, right? And Paul rebukes that, and now he gives you the positive on how to prevent that. If you go through this passage, you'll be amazed if you just really look at it and see the equality within it. It's a fascinating passage. So I think when you look at it and approach it in that sense, you can keep every word for what they're saying, and you don't have to really rip things out of context, and it fits. So, any questions on this? Does it make sense? The source would be the point of origin. Mind is the idea of head. It's a point of origin is a better way to understand it. It would be almost like in Genesis 1, a point of origin would be in the beginning God created. The point of origin. So who created the joints and bands within the body? Right? Who causes the joints and bands to nourish the body? Well, the source, the creator itself. So if you look at it in that sense, it makes a lot more sense.
There's no levels.
No, there's not.
No levels.
No levels. Right. It's basically an equality through the passage. One member of the body isn't any more important than any other member of the body. They're all important. And the idea is that not only are they all important, but they're all necessary for it to function correctly. I can say that recently, I had a part that wasn't functioning correctly, and that, trust me, it wasn't a very pleasant experience. Hey, my voice still isn't back from, like, some of the tubes. You know, so when you look at it in that sense, like, I know John has had a hernia surgery in the past, and Brenda with her back. When your body is not working the way it's supposed to, and it's not doing the things it's designed to do, it creates pain, right? What Paul is saying is if the body of Christ functions the way that God intends it to function, there is no pain within the body of Christ. It nourishes itself. It sustains itself. The pain comes in because we mess it up. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7, some of it is and some of it isn't. Some of it's transitional. Some of it's going to be true regardless of where you are. Some of it is present distress, and he's answering a specific question. He's answering a specific question that we don't know what the question was because he doesn't restate it. But what he is saying is true today. If you want to avoid fornication, so, well, but he'll correct that later on in Timothy, where he'll say the one that's in charge of the ecclesia is to be married. Yeah, you know, so again, progressive revelation gives greater truth. Right. And I would say that's always been God's pattern. We've screwed that up. Yeah. I think that's God's pattern everywhere in Scripture.
Okay, the American has a long time.
Yeah.
But he's never the long time.
Well, again, they had questions in regards to it, so he's going to answer the questions. And I think the reason he answers it is, again, these are things that paganism has crept in, has begun to influence the church in Corinth, and because of that, he needs to address it and say, this is how it's to function in this time frame that we're at. Now, he's going to modify some of it, you know, as you progress in the Scripture. Some of it he's not going to modify. It's true anywhere you are. But again, I think the most important thing that he's trying to get at is that the marriage relationship is an equality between a husband and a wife, because both man and woman was given rulership of the planet, not just man. If you go to Genesis 1, it's and go to the Genesis 1, just so I can show them. Verses 26 through 28, if somebody could read those.
It says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, the sea, fowl of the air, cattle, over all the earth. Every creature thing that is on earth, so God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and do it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moves upon earth.
The command to have rulership and dominion is given to both of them, not just Adam. But yet it's taught continually that only Adam was given that command. He wasn't. In verse 27, he's very clear. He created him male and female. Created he them. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. not each other, over every, all the other created beings. Yeah, it's very clear.
The,
for quite a long time, I have. Yeah, I, there's a number of articles I've actually written that are on our website. Yeah, and there's stuff. It is, because we don't come from that kind of a society. The closest to it, the closest to it would be maybe some of your Oriental societies, where the
they tend to go back to the family.
Yeah. They do. Correct. To love his wife. to the wife, her command is that she's to reverence her husband. Now, I think that goes to the fact that God understands the differences between the genders. Women want to feel secure and safe, and they want to have that sense that somebody is looking out for them. And the way that's best exhibited is through love, the idea of love. If I love something, I'm going to nurture it. If I love something, I'm going to care for it. And he uses the analogy, no man ever hated his own body, but loves it and nourishes it and builds it up. Well, we're to do that for our wife. But on the other hand, we have an ego a little bit. And we want to feel that we are important and that we want to have a sense of that what we're doing matters, right? We all have that inner desire within us as men. We're driven by attaining goals, and we want to feel that what we're doing matters. The way that God allows that to be exhibited in the marriage is for the wife to reverence her husband. In other words, she's to be in awe of the things that he does and to hold him in that awe, right? If she does that, he's going to feel that everything he's doing matters. Just like if he loves his wife, the wife is going to come away wanting nothing but her husband. And the same is true of the husband. If she truly reverences him, he's going to want to love her more in return.
It seems like we've had a program about this versus. The way he explained it was that a woman was taken from her family and given to somebody who sometimes she didn't even know, like Rebecca and Isaac, but, you know, that worked out for her. And because she was so stressed, sad, leaving him, sometimes it was against her will. She was resentful and despised him, and this goes back to a cultural thing. And that was the reason why he told her.
why don't we close in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to be able to look into your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've given us your very spirit. And you can teach us these very things where we compare spiritual things with spiritual things so that we can have a greater understanding. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you did love us so much, that you demonstrated that at Golgotha when you shed your blood for us on Calvary's cross, so that you indeed did become the living sacrifice, so that we could have that relationship with you, and that we could have acceptance with you, and we thank you for that. And we give you all praise, glory, and honor, and this we pray in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ohio. So next week, where are we going to be?
Well,
I can drive. Okay. And Thursdays? Okay. So we'll figure Thursday next week, if it's okay with the folks in Ohio.
That sounds good.
Okay.
Okay, thanks, guys. Thanks, guys. We'll talk to you later.
Happy Halloween.